We are in the book of Romans. We're continuing our study of the book of Romans. Need I say the gospel according to Romans even, because that's what it's all about, is the gospel. And we're in chapter 8 of Romans. We've just begun chapter 8, moving from chapter 7 to chapter 8. And our text this morning is just the first four verses of Romans chapter 8. Hear the word of God, Romans 8, verses 1 through 4. The word of God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. As far as the reading of God's holy word, may the Lord bless us as we meditate upon this passage. Let's ask for that blessing again. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word, that it is sufficient. We thank you for the Apostle Paul, that you gave to him that wisdom and inspired his writing so that we might, and preserved it so we might have it today, an explanation of the gospel of the good news, and which is our great salvation. And so, Father, bless us in the meditations of our minds this morning as we meditate upon this, your word, that we might understand it and appreciate it and apply it to our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, the Christian life is difficult, and we need encouragement in order to live that Christian life. And so after explaining the ongoing struggle against sin that continues in this life, and which Paul himself knew and experienced, he now gives one of the most encouraging pronouncements in the book of Romans. In fact, this chapter, the eighth chapter, is the most, I think, encouraging chapter in all the Bible, as Paul wonderfully and so systematically describes the sovereign grace of God in salvation and gives us confidence, not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ alone. And this chapter is an encouragement then for those of you who struggle with sin, but who desire to grow in grace. It's an encouragement for those who are true believers. But there is a warning for those who only want forgiveness and nothing more. Now remember the context. We're in the larger context in Romans, where we're seeing this context is the relationship really between justification and sanctification. We've seen how Paul has moved from talking about justification in chapters 3 and 4 and 5. And remember, justification is a declaration that God makes concerning sinners, that they're no longer are they under condemnation. They're no longer that way, but they are just. They are righteous because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. It's a judgment. And then sanctification is God's work in us as he begins that. And those are two different things. They're not the same, but they're two blessings that every believer will share together in Christ. So there's a danger in making your justification dependent on how well you think you're doing in your growth in grace. And we're not to do that. That's not where we look to see our justification. But there's also a danger in having a low view of sin, of not seeking to put it to death. That we need to be putting sin to death. That's a topic called mortification. Much has been written on in the past, in years past, not so much in these days. But mortification is putting sin to death. So that word, to mortify, to put it to death. And it's essential that we learn to do that. And John Owen, an old Puritan, wrote a wonderful treatise on the mortification of sin in the believer. It's like 183 pages. And he says in there that we need to be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. And that is true. And Paul will go on to talk about that in this chapter as well. So we're looking at these four things this morning in the outline in your bulletin. The good news declaration of verse 1. And this is what we need to take to heart. The reason for it, Paul gives in verses 2 and 3. Then the purposed result, according to God, in verse 4, And then lastly, we'll consider application to us and how this should be an encouragement to us in our Christian walk today. But first, before we get to that, let's review and clarify just a few things. You need to understand how Paul is using two particular words here in Romans. And those words are flesh and law. The Greek word for flesh, sarx, and the Greek word for law, nomos. And we need to understand it because Paul doesn't use them always in the same way, certainly not law. But when Paul uses the word flesh here in Romans, he's not simply referring to our physical bodies. Now, that word sometimes is used that way to refer specifically to the physical body. And John does that in John 1:14 when he talks about the incarnation of Christ, how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And there he's talking about how Jesus actually became a human being. He took to himself a human nature like ours. And so it is talking about the body there. But most often in the New Testament, this word, and particularly in Romans, it's this way, is used not to refer simply to physical existence, but to our sinful condition inherited from Adam. Sinful flesh. This is particularly evident when Paul compares and contrasts flesh with spirit. And you see it in our text. He's not contrasting physical versus immaterial, but he's contrasting two states. Two realms, if you will. And you look ahead in this chapter, he's going to talk about being in the flesh or being in the spirit. And what he's talking about is those two different conditions for all people in the world today. Those that are born again, those that are regenerate, those that are in Christ and united with Christ by grace through faith are in the spirit. But on the other hand, those that are not believers are not yet believers and who do not have the Holy Spirit, they are still in the flesh. Look ahead and you see this in verses 8 and 9. We'll get to that next time. But he says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. He's talking about these two states then. But also note this, that this sin nature, this flesh, is still present and active even in the believer. Though he's not in the flesh in the way that an unregenerate person is, there's still flesh in him. And Paul has said that back in chapter 7, verse 18. Remember when he said, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh." He's talking about that indwelling and remaining sin. This is important for us to understand because there are those who would make the mistake of seeing sin as only something that affects, you know, the body and bodily appetites and so forth, as if we don't really sin with our minds. And Paul is going to talk as well about the sinful mind that's hostile to God in verses 5 and 6 and 7. So when Paul speaks of the word flesh here, he's talking about the sin nature. He's talking about the sin nature. Now, the second word that we need to clarify is the word law, because sometimes Paul uses this word to speak of the law of God. Law, God's law, moral law. He does that, for example, in chapter 7, verse 16, when he said in verse 16 of chapter 7, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. He's talking about God's law, the moral law. I agree with the law of God that it is good. And Paul uses law this way in our text this morning in verses 3 and 4. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. What? God's law. The law of God, the moral law of God. And then again, in verse 4, he says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be filled in us. That's God's law. He's talking about the moral law of God there. But sometimes Paul also uses the word law simply to describe a principle or a rule of life. And he uses it that way in chapter 7, verse 21, when he said, I find it to be a law, a principle, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. So there's the word law used in a different way. And then he also uses it sometimes to describe a force that's at work, a dynamic at work. And you see that in chapter 7, verse 23, when he says, I see in my members another law, another principle, another dynamic, a waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And Paul will use the law this way in our text in verse 2, and we'll see that in just a moment. So it's very important that we understand those two, that those distinctions, law and flesh there. Now let's get to the verse 1, which is this beautiful, wonderful gospel announcement. And Paul makes this right after describing the struggle. And I think, really, the way you have these divisions in the Bible, you know, they're not inspired. They were practically put in there. So verse 1 of chapter 8 could certainly be placed in chapter 7, because he comes to this wonderful conclusion after all the struggle. And he says this: there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And friends, we need to understand this. We need to believe it. We need to let it sink down into our hearts. This is a good news declaration. This is good news for sinners. This is a good news declaration. It's not a command, but it's a promise. It's a statement of fact. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's a command, like if you go back to chapter 6 and verse 14, that was not a command, but a promise. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. Same kind of thing here. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So Paul is interspersing these wonderful gospel pronouncements, and he's doing that here. And it comes right after the description of the believer's struggle in chapter 7. And you'll notice that it's connected to what he's already been saying. He says, there is therefore now. Well, why now? What's happened now? What's going on? What makes this a reality? Well, Christ has come. Paul's preaching the gospel to us again. Like he did back in chapter 3, remember, he said, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin, but now a righteousness from God. That wonderful word, but, as he puts it in there. But now, and here, now, there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Well, what's this announcement about? Well, it's an announcement of no condemnation. And condemnation is the opposite, friends, of justification. We've been talking about justification in chapters 3, 4, and 5. Remember, justification is a declaration by God where he declares that we are not only are we no longer guilty, but we're righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And so Paul is right now, after talking about the struggle of the Christian life, he's reminding believers of their justification. And we need to remember our justification in the middle of the battle, right from the beginning. You're going to battle with sin, but there's no condemnation as you begin this battle. And this is really the breastplate of righteousness that Paul talks about in Ephesians 6:14, as he put on the breastplate of righteousness. It's understanding our justification. It's holding on to this truth by faith when the devil comes to tempt you or to say you're not really a Christian because you've done this or that, or even your own soul struggles with that. So we need that. And Paul encourages believers then who struggle with sin, as he himself does, that your justification is complete in Christ and it's irreversible. It can't be taken away. And that's important for us, lest we begin to doubt it. And the devil wants you to do that. And how many of you have struggled at times thinking, how can I be a Christian when I struggle the way that I do with sin? Paul is saying here, understand the grace of justification. It can't be, it's once and for all, and it's complete. This announcement is very similar to what Jesus says in John 5:24, that announcement that I love, that I mentioned earlier in the service. But listen to the comparison to what we just heard. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Jesus says in John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Judgment and condemnation are similar words. In the Greek, they go together. There's no punishment. There's no sentence against the one who is in Christ. The one who simply hears Jesus' words and believes him who sent him is free from condemnation. It's by faith alone, not by works, that we're justified. But why? Why is there no condemnation? You see, they've been united with Christ in his death and resurrection. They've passed from death into life, as Jesus says. This is the new state, then, that believers are in. Who is this true for? What does Paul say here? For those in Christ Jesus. Those who are in Christ by faith. And those that are truly in Christ by faith will not fail to receive all the blessings that accompany salvation. They will not just experience justification, but sanctification as well, and glorification as well. All these benefits come together. Look ahead with me, if you will, to what we call the golden chain of salvation. In your Bibles, look ahead to Romans 8, 29 and 30. We're getting there when we get there, but I want to point ahead to that because this is, you see, so wonderful is what Paul is saying. Look at what he's saying. Think about what he's saying. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. We're going to unpack that a lot more when we get to it. But I just want to see what Paul's saying. He uses the same tense that describes an accomplished fact that those that are justified are glorified. It's a done deal. It's going to happen. No one will fall through the cracks. And what a wonderful blessing that is. And it's by faith alone. Your condemnation right now is wiped away. Everyone who's justified, everyone who's called to faith is justified. And everyone who's justified will be glorified. Never to be brought up again. That's the reality in Christ. Okay, well, let's unpack verses 2 and 3. How is that so, Paul? Why? And he tells us why in two verses, each beginning with the word for in our English translation. For, why? The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Again, understand the use of the word law here. There are two principles that are at work. The law of sin and death is simply the flesh. It's sin with its power. And the law of the Spirit of life, well, that's really the Holy Spirit who is now at work in you who believe. He's the Spirit of life. And you have a new principle at work in you. Christ has promised never to leave you or forsake you. You might get discouraged. There might be times when you don't feel the Holy Spirit at work in you, for sure. You may have setbacks in your struggle, but if you're a believer in Christ and you desire to belong to Him, that desire has been placed in you by the Holy Spirit, and you are to be encouraged and look to your Savior and not to yourself. And that's important. So important that the pastors who wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith, and they were pastors, they were shepherds at heart, not only theologians, wrote pastorally about these topics. You can turn to page 929 in the back of the Psalter hymnal, but I'm just going to read for you the chapter on perseverance at this point. It's a beautiful chapter that's very pastoral. Listen to what they've written about this topic of perseverance. Chapter 17 of the Confession of Faith, again, page 929. The first paragraph, they whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Wow. They go on and say, this perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election. They begin with that unchangeableness of God's decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy, that's the power and satisfaction of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, and the abiding of the Spirit, and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which arises also a certainty and infallibility thereof. But then they say in paragraph 3, nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan and the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure, Grieve his Holy Spirit. Come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, and have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. Did you listen to what they're saying? They were pastors. They were shepherds. They dealt with people. And they said, yes, nevertheless, all this is true. The perseverance of the saints, they will not lose that salvation. But by the neglect of the means of their preservation, they can fall into grievous sin and hurt and scandalize others and wound their consciences. So don't neglect the means of grace. Salvation is completely of the Lord. And Paul reminds us that our salvation was accomplished by God. He goes on, he says in verse 3, he did something. He did something. You see, verse 2 and verse 3 both begin with the word for. Paul's explaining now. He's unpacking why it is that there's no condemnation for those in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And then he says again, for what? For God did something. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Let's unpack that for a minute together. Look, what the law, again, he's talking about the law of God here, what the law could not do, what was that? What could the law not do? Well, it could not justify us or sanctify us. It has no power for salvation at all. In fact, as we've already seen what Paul says, the law actually exacerbates sin. That's what he said in Romans 5:20. The law came in to increase the trespass. He says in chapter 7, verse 8, that sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. The law doesn't have any power to help us in that way. And why is the law powerless? Well, because of the weakness of the flesh. It's our flesh. We can't keep it. So because we were helpless, God did something. God did what we could not do by sending his own Son to do it. And here Paul uses a phrase that's very unique. It's nowhere found in all of Scripture except here. The likeness of sinful flesh. What is Paul doing? Why does he use that phrase, that the likeness of sinful flesh? Well, remember what I said. Paul is using the word flesh to talk about sinful flesh. And so Paul wants to show that Jesus came in close contact with us. He took on flesh and blood. He took on our nature like ours completely, but without sin. He's like us in every respect, but no sin. The Hebrews, writer of Hebrews says, he's in every respect he was tempted, yet without sin. And Jesus then in the flesh did battle with our enemy. He did battle with our enemy and he won. And that decisive victory was accomplished through the cross. I think of verses like Colossians 2 where Paul speaks of the victory at the cross this way. He says, God made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And think about the book of Job, where Job is struggling and the Satan comes, or maybe even that vision of the prophet in where he sees the high priest who's clothed with filthy garments, and the Lord rebukes Satan. And now in Hebrew, in Revelation, it says that he's been thrown down, the accuser of the brethren. He has no authority to accuse us any longer. Jesus has won the victory. He defeated the devil. And through him, God now condemned sin in the flesh. See, notice that we're not condemned, but our sins are condemned. And it's only a matter of time. You need to understand what that word means, that word condemned. This sin that you struggle with is condemned. It's devoted to destruction, and one day it will be gone. It's similar. This verse is very similar to what Paul had said in Romans 6:6. He said, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the purpose of the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. That's something that we're experiencing in just part right now, but one day completely. And this is the decisive victory. It flows from the cross. It took place at the cross, and we share in that. This is good news for those who want to be like Christ. Do you want to be like Christ? There, Jesus broke the power of reigning sin. He sets the prisoner free, as we just sang in Oh for a Thousand Tongues. There, and there's a judicial sentence also against our sins. He condemned sin. It's condemned. That we were under a curse of death because of the covenant of works. Remember, we shared in Adam's guilt and corruption. Jesus has then dealt definitively with that as our representative. He kept the whole law perfectly for us. And he paid the penalty that was due to us for sin. He kept the covenant of works. And there's no more condemnation for those that are in Christ. And that's what he's saying. That's the reason for this beautiful and wonderful announcement. But understand the purpose result then that God had for that. It was not just forgiveness, but deliverance. And so we come to that in verse 8. The purpose result, he says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So let's unpack that too together. Look at this. It's very similar again to Romans 6:6. In order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. What Paul's doing is showing us the relationship between justification and sanctification. That though they're different, they are both blessings that come together for those that are in Christ. And Paul says here that the purpose was that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. How so? How is that true? And what does he mean by that? What law? The law of God. That we will begin to show forth the righteousness of the law in our lives. And there's a wonderful irony here, if you think about it, that Paul's going to say this in all of his epistles as he argues against the Judaizers and others who would twist the gospel and make it a works righteousness kind of a thing. The irony is that it's not the moralist, or the legalist who boasts in his law keeping that actually keeps the law. Paul's going to say that. Plainly, for example, in Galatians 6:13, for even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Many people that are legalists don't really understand the law in the first place. They don't see the spirituality of it. They think that they can keep these rules and these external rules and they're righteous by them and they have no clue. But Paul goes on, for example, in Colossians 2, and he talks about all the rules of the legalists that they even add to the law of God with their own rules. Do not handle, do not touch, do not taste. And he says, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. See, legalism can't help you be really holy. It doesn't work, even. But those that are united with Christ will share in his Spirit, and his Spirit is the Spirit of life. That we have a righteousness now. We have a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Remember, we read that this morning in Matthew 5:20. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Question for you as you think about that verse. Is Jesus simply referring to our justification there? I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, he is talking about, wonderfully, he's talking about our justification there. We have a righteousness, the righteousness of Christ that's imputed to us. But you see, we also will begin to live differently by grace through faith because we're united to Christ and his Spirit will be at work in us. It's justification and then sanctification together. We don't say, you know, we don't think of the law as being bad. There are those that would say, well, we're saved by grace, so it doesn't matter how we live. And don't preach the law to me. Don't go back. We don't look at the Old Testament. We don't read the Ten Commandments. All that stuff, that doesn't apply to us. No, that the law isn't bad. Jesus goes on to show the spirituality of the law. It's our guide for life. It's just not biblical. We need the law. It's the believer who says in Psalm 1, his delight is what? In the law of the Lord. And Jesus goes on, even in that Sermon on the Mount, to describe the spirituality of the law. The one who doesn't do these things will be called least in the kingdom, but the one who does them will be called great. And he shows how it applies to our hearts, to our minds. But the point he's making is that we have him when we trust in him. And this is good news for believers. It's good news for believers who struggle. And we see this. We struggle. But it's a warning as well for those who only want forgiveness and nothing more. Be careful, because that's not salvation. We need to be those who are fighting against sin. Who is this blessing for? It's for those, Paul says, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul's going to go on to describe those two conditions of all people, in the Spirit or in the flesh. He's talking here about walking according to the flesh. Walking according to flesh. He gives us exhortation to do that. Now, don't misunderstand what Paul's saying here. He is not saying that someone who is struggling with a besetting sin is an unbeliever and not in Christ. That's not what he's saying. We all struggle in many ways. And Paul himself has shared something of his own struggle in chapter 7. And there are times when a true believer might fall into serious sin. We just read through the Confession of Faith chapter on perseverance, and I think that's very healthy to think through that. They may, through the temptation of Satan and of the world and the prevalency of corruption remaining in them and the neglect of the means of their preservation, have fallen to grievous sin and for a time continue therein. So don't neglect the means of grace. You see? Don't neglect the means of grace. And if you have no desire, I want to tell you this morning, if there's someone here, you have no desire to live a godly life, you just want forgiveness, and you think that's salvation, you don't know what it is to be saved. We need both justification and sanctification, and the true believer will want both of those. And the good news is that that believer has both in Christ. And all the blessings of life are in Christ Jesus. Paul, when he shares his own testimony wonderfully in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly and in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed from me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. Again, that same phrase, it's all in Christ as we receive these blessings from him, and we share together in his victory because he's already won it for us through the cross. And that's where we're to look. That's where we're to look to see our victory. And we need to rely upon the Spirit who works in us, to know that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. Okay, so how shall we apply this teaching in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4? How should this be an encouragement for you and your faith? Well, first of all, you need to know, friends, you must be in Christ. There's no hope without him. You need to be united with Christ by grace through faith. And faith isn't simply believing certain things or doctrines. Faith is embracing a Savior. We need to embrace him. We need to trust in him. But then you see, in the midst of your struggle with sin, though, as a believer, remember that gospel. Remember that gospel. We don't put it on the shelf. It's not about what you have done, but what God has done in Christ. God did what we couldn't do, and he did it through the cross. And we're to believe the promises of Christ in the midst of our struggle with sin. He says, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. And believe that and put on then the breastplate of righteousness. That's what we do as we embrace that by faith. You need that breastplate against the accusations of the devil, against the accusations of your own heart sometimes. But then after putting on the breastplate of righteousness, what next? Well, then you need to fight the good fight of faith. You put on the breastplate, you put on the armor in order to fight. We need encouragement for the battle, not so that we can indulge in the flesh. And you must fight against sin. Paul's going to give you encouragement to do that. We'll see that in this chapter. Wonderful encouragement. And you can know up front that your enemy's already defeated. You know, how'd you like to go into battle knowing with a crystal ball that you're victorious and these guys are going to die. You go in there with all kinds of encouragement. Your enemy's defeated sin and Satan and hell and death, and it's only a matter of time. But then finally, brothers and sisters, we need to learn to delight in the law of God. It describes that way of righteousness. Paul says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. What law? God's law. God's law is our rule of life. It's the law of perfect freedom, as James calls it in James 2. It's spiritual, as Jesus shows us. And it's the law of Christ. He's taken away the curse, and he gives us his Spirit. And as we seek those things, the things of the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Paul says that clearly in Galatians 5:16, for example. He says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Paul's going to say the same thing in this chapter. We'll talk about that next time as we explore more of what Paul's talking about and giving us this spiritual encouragement. But we're to do this as the battle begins. We're to keep our eyes fixed. We're on our Savior who's won the victory and on the goal. And remember now that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of Christ has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. May God give us grace to walk in that way. Let's